Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we come now to that section in Mark's account where Jesus begins to teach the people by using parables. And actually, when we look at what we have here in chapter 4, we can see that there's a whole series of parables before us. And the very first one in that list is the parable that we know as the parable of the sower. I think a better name is the parable of the four soils. But this morning, congregation, we are not actually looking at the parable itself, and nor are we looking at the interpretation that our Lord Jesus gives of this parable. Instead, this morning, I want to focus on a different question, a sort of introductory question, and that is, why did Jesus teach in parables in the first place? Now, obviously, Jesus taught in parables, but the question is, why? Why did he do that? Why did Jesus decide to use this particular teaching style? Now, that's the question that I want to answer in today's message. But as we get started this morning, I think a good place to start is to say that hopefully and most likely all of us who are here today can agree that when it comes to teaching, Jesus Christ is the master teacher. Amen? I think we can all agree that when it comes to the art and science of effective communication, no one can be compared with our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I ended up spending quite a bit of time studying and researching all the various methods that Jesus used in his ministry. And what I found is that he had an amazing diversity of styles. Jesus didn't just teach one way. Jesus had an amazing diversity of different styles. For example, I found that one way that he liked to teach was by using object lessons. He did that, of course, to bring his message into the visible and tangible realm. And so what would he do? He would use a child for a lesson about childlike faith. He would use a widow for a lesson about sacrificial giving. And at one point, he himself got down on his own knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. And he did that in order that he might give them a very clear picture of what it really means to be great in the kingdom of God. And so we see that among his teaching styles, Jesus loved to use object lessons for his disciples. Another thing that he did is he taught by asking questions. In fact, I remember that I read somewhere that in the New Testament, there are no less than 307 questions that Jesus asked during his earthly ministry. And sometimes, of course, those questions were rhetorical. And like when he said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" The answer to that question is right there in the question itself. At other times, his questions were designed to challenge the presuppositions of his disciples. Like when he asked, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" That is a deep and penetrating question that causes us to rethink our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, as the master teacher, could make significant theological points simply by asking a question. But another way that Jesus taught was also by delivering what we might call a well-crafted and memorable sayings. For example, when Jesus wanted to summarize the entire second table of the law, what did he do? Well, he crafted what we call the golden rule. He said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That is a memorable saying. I don't think anyone in this room will ever forget the golden rule. But also, he crafted other sayings. You remember when Jesus wanted to emphasize the need for discretion, even in our charitable deeds. And what did he say? He said, "Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." So congregation, you can see that Jesus is the master teacher and that he did in fact have a diversity of different styles and methods of communication. Now, as we look at our text for this morning, we can see that one of the most common ways that our Lord would teach the people was by using parables. You can see that in the opening verses of Mark chapter 4. There it says this, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables." Now, the key thing that we need to see here is that up to this point, Jesus had been teaching already, but he had not been teaching in parables. And so right away, as we get into Mark chapter 4, we should see that there's a change that's taking place in the Lord's ministry. Jesus is, in fact, changing his method of teaching. And the other thing that we need to see is that he's doing this because he is responding to the things that just took place earlier in that very day. You can see that because even though Mark introduces this section with a very loose connection, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus went out to teach by the sea, and then he says, on that same day. So you can see Matthew wants us to connect the context in which Jesus begins to teach parables to a previous context, something that happened earlier on that same day. Now, of course, if you're wondering about what that was that took place on that same day, just think back a few weeks ago when we covered Mark chapter 3. Because there, if you remember, the conflict between Jesus and the scribes had manifested itself in a way that it had not done before. The conflict is really heating up, and it manifested itself in a way that it had not done before. In fact, the opposition against the Lord, it became so bad that in response to the many mighty miracles that he was performing, the scribes said that he was casting out demons, not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the power of Satan himself. And so by saying that, what did they do? Well, Jesus said that they committed a terrible and even unforgivable sin. That sin, we know, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so here, as we move into chapter 4, you can see, really, contextually, exactly what's going on. The outcome of that previous interaction was that a clear and definite line had been drawn in the sand. On the one side, we have Jesus and his followers, and on the other side, we have the scribes and Pharisees and everyone who followed them. So clearly, there's a deep and visible separation that's beginning to manifest in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, let me just stop here. And let me just say that one of the lessons, one of the very practical lessons that we need to learn from this is that no matter what anyone might try to say, the fact is that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see, for example, this line of separation between those who serve the Lord and those who don't, we need to keep in mind that there is no middle ground between these two sides. The Bible says that when it comes to our allegiance to God and our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, that kind of middle ground simply does not exist. In Malachi chapter 3, the Bible speaks to this fact. And in verses 16 through 18, notice what it says. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall once again discern the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." Now, when you hear that, you really have to think about the implications it has for your own life. You have to ask yourself that very hard and difficult question, where do I stand in relationship to the Lord? Am I on his side? Or am I standing on the side of those who refuse to serve him? Because remember that Jesus said very clearly that no man can serve two masters. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now, certainly Jesus knew on that day who was with him and who was against him. And really, it's for this reason that he did begin to distinguish between those two groups. And again, here's the key. He did that by changing his method of teaching. Jesus began to distinguish between these two groups by changing the way that he was teaching. In fact, if you just look down to the end of Mark chapter 4, the end of this whole section on parables, you can see that from this point forward, anytime Jesus engaged in the public teaching of the multitudes, his teaching was strictly and exclusively parabolic. You can see that in verses 33 and 34. Because there Mark says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them." And then Mark adds, "And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Now, congregation, as we are processing all of the things that we're hearing, as we think about all the things that are taking place in this text, it's really that last statement that should catch your attention. Notice that Mark says, after Jesus would teach the multitudes using parables, he would explain the meaning of the parables to his disciples when they were alone. The reason that should catch your attention is that it really militates against a very popular notion that we constantly hear in the modern evangelical church. And that is that the reason Jesus used parables was to make the truth of his message more accessible to all. Some would argue that the reason Jesus used parables was to make the truth of his message easier to understand. But you know, as we look at some of the details of this passage, and in particular verses 9 through 12, what we find is that such an assumption is simply not true. In fact, the very opposite is true. The reason Jesus engaged in parabolic teaching was not to reveal, but to conceal his message so that in the end, only those who were truly called by God would ever have access to the truth. Now, I know how that might make you feel. I know that some of you might be thinking, "Okay, Pastor Liberati, are you sure that that's the reason Jesus spoke in parables?" And the answer that I have for you is yes, I am absolutely sure. But let me show you from the Word of God why this interpretation is correct. There are a few things that I want to show you specifically from verses 9 through 12. It's very clear, but we need to cover it. First of all, in verse 9, Jesus uses a very characteristic phrase. Immediately after giving the multitudes the parable of the four soils, what does he say to the people? He concludes his teaching by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, it should be obvious to all of us that when Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear," he's talking about a person who has the God-given ability to discern spiritual truth. It's one thing to have ears, but it's another thing spiritually to have ears to hear in this sense. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, when the Lord was renewing his covenant with his people in the plains of Moab, Moses reminded the people that even though they had witnessed all of the mighty works of the Lord when he delivered them out of Egypt, they were nevertheless fully dependent upon the Lord for a true and spiritual understanding of those events. Just because they saw what happened doesn't mean that they understood and embraced the significance of what was actually taking place. Listen to how Moses says this to the entire congregation of Israel. He says, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you eyes to see, nor ears to hear, nor a heart to understand, even unto this very day. The point that I'm driving home is that when Jesus picks up and uses this particular phrase, he wants to say that even though everyone in the crowd can hear his teaching, only those to whom the Lord had given ears to hear will truly be able to understand. And so he says in another place to the unbelieving Jews who were following him, "You do not believe me. Why? Because you are not of my sheep." And then he turns and he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, in addition to the language of verse 9, we can also see that Jesus says the very same thing to his disciples in even more plainer speech in verses 10 and 11. This is what Mark says. "But when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." And I'll just pause right there. Obviously, the question that the disciples are asking isn't so much about what the parable means. The question is more so about why Jesus is now all of a sudden teaching in parables. Jesus, what's up with this change? Listen to how the verse continues. "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are on the outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should turn and their sins should be forgiven them.'" I don't know if Jesus could have been more clear than he was on this occasion. Jesus is once again drawing that line in the sand. Jesus is once again distinguishing between those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside, those who were with him and for him and those who were against him. And so even here, a congregation, there should be no question about the fact that Jesus is utilizing the parabolic form so that the truth of his message might be concealed and withheld from everyone except those whom God the Father is calling to himself. This is strong and difficult teaching, isn't it? But in Matthew chapter 11, there's another passage where Jesus makes this very point, and he is equally clear. There in the context, Jesus is rebuking the multitudes because even though they heard his teaching and they witnessed his miracles, they still refused to believe. And yet notice that instead of becoming discouraged, right? If that was you, if that was me, and we had this long preaching ministry and no one believed, we would become discouraged, wouldn't we? But instead of becoming discouraged, Jesus recognizes that in the end, the only one who ultimately determines who will hear and who will understand is God alone. And Jesus is okay with that. And so right here, what does he do? In the face of widespread rejection, in the face of widespread unbelief, Jesus takes refuge in the sovereignty of his Father's will. Look at what he says. Matthew says, "At that time Jesus answered, and he said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight.'" The thing that we can learn from such a difficult subject is that you and I do not have to be afraid or ashamed of God's sovereignty. And we really don't. I mean, look at the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. He's not afraid, and he is certainly not ashamed of the sovereignty of his Father. Instead, we see that he takes comfort and knowing that ultimately his Father can and does reach down into the hearts and lives of people who are living in rebellion against him, and he changes those hearts. He pulls out the heart of stone, and he's the one who gives them a heart of flesh so that they might turn from their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and truly be saved and forgiven. We need to keep in mind that it's only because God is sovereign that any one of us here today is right now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about the fact that if God sat back and he waited to see how many of us would have come to him on our own, he'd be waiting for a really long time. And in the end, none of us would have ever been saved. God must take the initiative. God in his sovereign mercy must come to us and save us if we are to be saved. Now, why is it that I'm putting so much emphasis on this point? It's because I know that every single one of us has friends and family members who are either unsaved or have strayed from the faith. And I know that because we love them so much, we spend a great deal of our time praying for them and asking the Lord to work that very change in their hearts. I know I do, and I know many of you do as well. And so here's the thing. The only way that we can pray with any real hope is if we know and believe that God not only can, but that he really does reach down and save by his sovereign power alone. And you know, there's a passage in Matthew chapter 16 that should be a great comfort to all of us. And not only as we think about the salvation of our loved ones, but also as we think about what God has done for us as well. As Jesus is standing there in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, he turns to them and he asks them a question. And this question, congregation, is in fact the most important question that has ever been asked. In the first part, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, his disciples said that all of the people had different opinions about Jesus and who he was. But then in the second part of his question, Jesus said directly to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was at that time that Peter spoke up and he gave his answer. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was right. You see, all of the multitudes were at that time confused about Jesus. They didn't understand who he was or what he came to do. But this man, Peter, knew exactly who he was. Peter understood exactly why Jesus had come. And because of that, he could know that while there were many who were standing on the outside, he himself was standing on the inside of the kingdom of God. But the key thing here in this text is that Peter did not come to this knowledge and this understanding by virtue of his own intelligence or by virtue of some expensive and prolonged education. Rather, what Jesus says is that the only reason he could make such a wonderful profession of faith is that God opened up his heart and God showed him the true identity of his Son. And so Jesus, in response to Peter, says this, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so congregation, as we go our way this morning, and we think about everything that we just heard, I want to leave you with a word from Isaiah chapter 55. Because it's here in this passage that the Lord also reassures us that when he sets out to accomplish his purpose, there is nothing that can ever hold him back. Because God is sovereign, he always does all his holy will, as it says in the Children's Catechism. If there's anything that we saw with Jesus and his parables, it's the fact that even though he veiled his teaching from the multitudes, he always took the time to spend time with his disciples and explain the truth to them. And what God says to us in Isaiah 55 is really the same thing. Even if many of the people in Israel refused to turn back to God, still God would always make sure that his purposes would be fulfilled. And so Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 10 and 11. The Lord says, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it." The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is a promise that we can trust. Amen.